who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And he continues several verses later, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That is the paradox of God's power, that it is displayed through human weakness and suffering. As I mentioned, he wrote all of this long before he encountered the storm on the Mediterranean that day. But what's amazing to me about the whole account is that Paul's certainty about God's power never wavered for a moment. God had told him that he would testify about Jesus in Rome. We saw that in Acts 23:11, and here God told him in a vision on the sea that he would not die, nor would anyone else on the boat. Even though the powerful northeaster storm drove crashing waves and howling winds and chilling rains as they sailed, he knew the same peace that Jesus knew as he slept through the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Paul knew the words of the first song we sang today, that children's song from VBS. I thought I had it in my head, but I didn't. Every promise that he makes is true, right? We sang that this morning. He knew that what Jesus had said, whatever he has promised, it will happen. That's what Paul says as his fellow passengers quake with fear in verse 25. Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. The paradox of God's power, it is most often displayed in our weakness, a weakness that confounds the wisdom of the world. It's not the avoidance of all suffering, but the experience of his care and provision and overcoming power through it. For it is when we do not have the strength to handle the difficulties of life and faith that we are forced by practice and repetition to depend on the power of God. And it's when we stare our own inability in the face that God's power can be displayed in us with most clarity. Christian courage and a faith that can endure suffering in the world this side of eternity is not built by God establishing our comfort and security, but by him revealing his power when we are weak and at the end of ourselves. And I don't like this. I don't like this. And it's okay for you to admit that you don't like this either. But it's like training to run a race. It requires pain and discomfort. I was talking this week. I'm helping assistant coaching cross country, and I'm saying during an interval training workout, the goal of this is for you to hit the wall and your legs to feel like lead, and then for you to push through because that's how you grow. Like training to run a race requires pain and discomfort, I can see that God's power in my own life has not only gotten me through storms, but strengthened me by them. One of my seminary professors drove this home to me. His name is Dr. Peter Lee at Reformed Theological Seminary. He was explaining a passage from 1 Peter, and he said, "When you experience suffering, don't be surprised as if something strange was happening to you, because nothing strange is happening to you." I appreciate how he just lays it out there. And he says, we're called to expect this. And then something so important that we can lose sight of when we experience suffering. He said, there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with your faith. And perhaps more importantly, there's nothing wrong with God. Instead, we can rejoice because we share the sufferings of Christ. And suffering with Jesus will ultimately bring glory and joy. You know, so many of us, when we say we want to know Jesus, we want to know his glory, right? We want to know his comfort, his glory, his power. But the only way to know his glory and experience his comfort also involves knowing his suffering, so that we might experience in it the redeeming power of God. That is the paradox of knowing God's power in this fallen and sinful world. You can't know it without being confronted with your own weakness. But you know, God does not merely show his power to Paul. He is also present with him in the storm. This is so vital for us to see. Because his presence is manifested in three ways. First, it's by his warning. Paul receives multiple warnings in this account, and they're for him and for those on the ship. Warnings that if his captors had heeded, they would have avoided the worst of the suffering. We're that way too. Sometimes we don't heed the warnings of God. I've got a hard head, and I have to learn the hard way. Perhaps you can relate. But in verse 8, they got through their first stage of their journey fine, and they landed at a place called Fair Havens, which just sounds amazing and wonderful. Sounds like something out of the early parts of The Lord of the Rings, like Rivendell or something. But it was getting late in the year, and storms tended to come up around October, and that was after the Day of Atonement. That's kind of the timeline he lays out, that Luke lays out. Paul, likely having received this warning from the Lord, told the men that he could foresee that if they continued, the journey was going to be disastrous, cause a loss of cargo and life if they continued, but they decided that Fair Havens, for some reason, was not a great place to winter, and the centurion wanted to go further, so they rejected the warning. Later, there's another warning that God provides when they were in the storm. Some men wanted to leave the ship, and so they were sneaking towards the lifeboat. And Paul noticed and said to the centurion, if those men take the lifeboat, everybody's dead. And so they cut the lifeboat's ropes, dropped it into the sea, so everybody had to stay with the ship. This time, they listened. They listened because Paul had been steadfast and clear the whole time. Knowing Paul's wisdom and seeing his confidence, they stopped anyone from abandoning the crew. We too experience God's warnings. And I'm not talking about some special divine voice or inner sense of peace, which nothing in Scripture calls us to chase in order to discover God's will. That's a whole other sermon. But we do have warnings about our character. We do have warnings about our priorities and our values in God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever, right? And what does it tell us about our values and our character? About the kinds of choices that we are to live by and the values we're to act by. The love of money is the root of all evil. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It calls us to avoid living from covetousness and to run from temptation. It warns us to make sure that our religion is one that is active and not mere lip service, to love the poor, the foreigner, and the widow. There are a variety of priorities that God clearly lays out in his word for his people that we are called to heed, and warnings for what will come to us if we decide to give mere lip service to the faith and do not worship him and ask him to conform our hearts and our lives to Christ. How much suffering through which God has taught us and grown us could have been avoided by heeding his word and living with his priorities. Think of your own lives. The only way to grow is to recognize the origin of the suffering when it's been bad choices. I know in my own life there are many lessons of character and priority that I wish I would have learned the easy way, rather than the hard ones. But God isn't only present in the warnings, is he? He's present through his promises. I mentioned these earlier, but I briefly want to focus on what they mean. Paul had been promised that he would get to Rome to share about Jesus, and in the storm, Paul was promised that he would live and that God, by his mercy, would also preserve the lives of all of those on the ship. What did knowing these promises mean for Paul? Well, knowing the promises of God enabled Paul to live and act in the middle of the storm, and even as the shipwreck is happening, with confidence, when to everyone else it seemed like all hope was lost. And his confidence, what it had the effect of doing, was to point to the truth of what he believed. There's a moment in the storm when everyone's hope is lost, and Paul sits down, he takes bread, he breaks it, and he eats it. You see in there an image of the Lord's table that Paul is celebrating, eating with calm. And as the crew sees him eating with calm, when all hope seems lost, what happens? They are encouraged. They're strengthened by his example of trust in the promises of God. The same is true of us, though we don't have specific promises for how each of our experiences of suffering will go. We don't. We do have innumerable precious promises of God in his word, don't we? We have the promise David shared in the Psalms, "Yet I am sure of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I've clung to that hope more often than I can remember. Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I will dwell in your house forever." There's the promise of eternity with the Lord, of joy and of a feast, even though I presently walk through the shadow of darkness. Romans 10:13, what is that promise? That all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is the promise of salvation to those not who are perfect, not who are strong at every moment, not who have developed an incredible strength of will, not who do everything perfectly, but who trust in Christ, that his sacrifice is enough and that his resurrection guarantees you the certain hope of everlasting life in him. We have that promise, brothers and sisters. We have that promise. And in Revelation, we have the beautiful promise that every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more pain, no more suffering. In the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, "Will everything sad come untrue? Yes and amen." It doesn't mean that the situations of suffering are good. Romans 8:28 is another one. We know that in all things, in the midst of everything that happens to us, God is working for the good of those who loved him and are called by his name. Some people say that God is working in all things for the good of those who love him. And by that, we can infer that the suffering is a good gift of God to strengthen us. No. It does not mean that the situations are good. We never have to call our suffering good. We never have to call evil things good. Instead, it says that God promises to reveal his goodness toward those who love him, ultimately in the midst of our difficulties and sufferings. That God is good, and his goodness overcomes the evil. Finally, Paul experienced God's presence in his mercy and comfort. God didn't have to preserve the lives of all 275 on board. He could have been like the mythological Zeus, who only preserved Odysseus from among all his men on the ship, right? And I think this number is emphasized to draw a contrast for Luke's Greek audience with the character of God as compared to these vindictive pagan gods that they worshipped in fear. Our God is not like Zeus. He does not take pleasure in the death or suffering of anyone. In Ezekiel 33, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death even of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live." Turn, God pleads through Ezekiel. This is echoed in Paul's own writing in 1 Timothy 2:4, when Paul writes that God's desire is for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The God of Paul is not like Zeus of the Romans. In his compassion, God displays his power by using Paul as an instrument of the preservation of everyone on that ship. They would not have known the mercy and goodness of God without the experience of suffering. Note that. This was a context for witness. And Paul would not have had opportunity to be an instrument of their preservation had he not endured the suffering as well. You know, this week I had the opportunity to hear a wonderful testimony that struck me as a perfect example of what God is doing with Paul here. And I'm going to keep it anonymous. This person I spoke with has been enduring a long storm of their own and had to go to the ER for something unexpected, an accident. And initially, the thought was, it's like, what are you doing here, God? Kind of like what we asked at the beginning of this message. Why is this happening? It just makes no sense. Well, as they're sitting there in the hospital bed waiting to be seen, a nurse walks in. It wasn't a nurse who was responsible for this person's care. No, the nurse was simply a person in need. She was in need and had seen this person during a previous visit, and when she saw the name pop up on the list of those admitted, she knew this person could pray for her. You see, a dear family member of the nurse had been hurt badly in an accident, and they didn't know whether he was going to survive. And so this person, in the middle of their own storm and pain and suffering, prayed and extended comfort. Gospel comfort. The very comfort they knew and had experienced because of the gospel of Jesus, his presence, and his promises. This example and the example of Paul should cause every Christian to ask ourselves the question one writer on this passage asked, William Larkin. He said, am I the same source of preservation for those around me, even in my difficulties and pain? Even as Christ Jesus hung on the cross is the source of my preservation for eternity in the middle of his sufferings, am I becoming like Christ? And am I a source of God's preserving power to others in my weakness? And that's where we come to the final thing I want to leave with you, God's purposes. Unlike with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, God did not act to calm the raging northeaster on the Mediterranean. The people on the ship didn't see the sun or the stars for days, and the ship began to come apart, so they cast these big chains around the hull to hold it together. As they approached land, they threw the cargo overboard and had a last meal together. And oddly, it's clear that Luke was on the ship because the phrase he used as they approached land is he said, the land was approaching. And that's the land seeming to move from the position of being on the ship. You can know that he is relaying things he saw with his own eyes. But when the sun finally broke, they saw a bit of sand and a beach and decided to run aground. But as they approached the shore, they stuck on the rocks, and the crashing surf began to make the ship come apart. Though the soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners, the centurion stopped them because he wanted to preserve Paul's life. And in that final way, God used Paul to be the agent of preservation for all the prisoners on the ship. And so they all, soldier, centurion, prisoner alike, grabbed onto pieces of the disintegrating ship, and all of them made it to shore alive, just as God promised. You know, sometimes through our sin, the sin of others, or what seems like random chance, what was a storm in our lives becomes a shipwreck from which it seems that no life can come, that nothing good can come from it, and all hope is lost. The loss is too great, the cost is too high. Perhaps the loss of a loved one, the loss of a relationship, a career, trust. Had it not been for the steadiness and steadfastness of Paul, for whom the power and promises of God were bigger than the waves and the wind, they would have given up hope. But out of this shipwreck came the preservation of everyone's life, all through the weakness of a man who could do nothing about the storm, but knew a God whose purposes can never be thwarted by storms and shipwrecks. Notice it's through Paul's weakness and the power of God. When do you abandon hope? When you can't see a way through your present circumstance? When you can't see a way forward for those you love? When the world seems in chaos and you're not sure where you stand? Or when you're disoriented due to sorrow or anxiety about a future you can't control? I said this a couple weeks ago, but it bears saying again. When we find ourselves in the storms and shipwrecks of life, riddled with anxiety about the future, it is often because we tend to imagine a future without God in it. Think about your own anxieties. Think about the future you imagine when you're in the midst of it. Is God there? I'd venture a guess that he's not. Or maybe he is. And the reason you're anxious about the future is because you've messed up, you've screwed up, and we imagine him in it. That the storm and the shipwreck are his judgment for our failures and sins, so we see a future in which God is present, but his grace and mercy is not. Truly, we're not seeing God in our future, we're seeing Zeus in our future. A vindictive God. But if you know Jesus, this is not the truth for you. Brothers and sisters, remember this account of Paul when you face such situations. And whether you're here or not, and you might be facing a storm or you're not, and you're saying, what does this have to do with me? You're gonna face situations like this in your lives as we travel this veil of tears together, this side of eternity. Remember that just as rescue and salvation for the crew came with the breaking of the dawn, God's mercies are new every morning, as the psalmist says, and his compassions never fail. Great is his faithfulness. Sorry, not psalmist, that's Lamentations 3. If you know and trust in Jesus, there is no darkness too deep, no storm too powerful, no shipwreck so devastating that it could cause his power and his purposes for you to fail or his kingdom not to come. What you fear about tomorrow, trust that he will redeem. And the losses and griefs that you experience, he will restore. For he has promised in his time he will wipe away every tear. And in the middle of it all, trust his power. Hold fast to his promises. Have confidence in the unshakability of his purposes. And let's walk with one another. Remember the power, presence, and purposes of God, and strengthened by them, display even in our weakness the grace, truth, and beauty of our Savior to a world that needs it but can't see it without us to declare it. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness, for your infinite power, for your precious promises, and for your unshakable purposes. Help us to see our suffering and difficulty, Lord, with the eyes of faith, knowing your mercy and trusting in your deliverance. And in doing so, Lord, let us, through our weakness, be a witness to the world of your power. In Jesus' name, amen.